Question 4 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Answer. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and by the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of men is alone able fully to persuade that they are the very Word of God. And the Scripture memory verse for the month of September, 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the end of eternity. Amen. Please note below that, the reference to the shepherding groups. As most know, the congregation is divided among the elders into shepherding groups. The weekend of October 9th and 10th is designated for each group together. Your elder will give notice to the time and place for your group. Please reserve that weekend, and we will keep you informed. This week, Mason and I were scheduled to visit Bob and Jay Watson and take them communion, and as I called to set up the appointment, I was informed that Bob Watson had to go to the hospital. It's not a major issue, and Jay assures me that he'll be back after this weekend. But pray for Bob and Jay and for Bob's health. I asked Leanne Martin this morning how Carl was doing after his chemo treatment, and she said he was having a hard time. Now, you can imagine from what I've been told that chemotherapy has consequences, side effects. They make you feel sick, as surely can tell any of you who would ask her. Pray also for Jonah as he is dealing with Lyme disease. So be mindful to pray for the Lawson family. We're again so happy to see Shirley here this morning and Helen Worthy. Please take time to greet these ladies before you leave. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God and Father, we rejoice that we are welcome to your presence, because we have an advocate. We have a great high priest. We have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. And he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him, and that he ever lives to make intercession for the likes of us. Therefore, Lord, we come, as you bid us to cast our cares upon you, to offer up thanksgiving and intercession, to rejoice in all things, for the Lord is at hand. We pray for your servants, Bob and Jay, for the many years of service they rendered to this church. In their advanced age, Lord, enable us to be a comfort to them and to help them as we can. We pray for Bob's return from the hospital. We thank you, O Lord, for the Martin family, for their labors in our church. We're mindful of Carl's situation with his liver and with Jonah's situation with Lyme disease. We pray for a good outcome, and we commit them to you. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this week and next week, we will conclude our study with this passage in 2 Peter. In the field of New Testament studies, it's generally acknowledged that there is a close working relationship between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Both epistles address similar concerns and echo similar themes. So in light of that this morning, having read 2 Peter chapter 3, please turn with me to the book of Jude. It's only one chapter. Listen as I begin reading at verse 1 and note the similarities. And I'm certain all of you did what I asked you to do last week and that you read through 2 Peter this week. I won't ask for a show of hands because that might embarrass somebody. But you should now know the content of 2 Peter since we read it last week in its entirety. So listen as I read Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago was designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Lord, only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast to you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam by their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, that the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read of the account of Jesus confronting the apostles who were desiring to find out who would be the greatest among them and who would have the privilege of sitting at his right hand. And then he tells them that that was something that would be given by his father. But the thing that was interesting enough is that in this chapter, he tells Simon these words, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have been returned, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times that you know me." I am convinced that Peter is mindful of what happened there, and that he himself is now strengthening his brothers by warning them. Now let me direct you to another portion of the Gospels. In John's Gospel, we read about the events at the end of the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, we read these words. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some there.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul in because the quantity of fish was so great. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And then Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord. He put off his outer garment, and he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came with the boat, dragging a net of full fish, for they were not that far from shore, and they had only about 100 yards to go. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have caught.' So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, large ones, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now the disciples dare not ask him, 'Who are you?' For they knew that it was the Lord Jesus. And he took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him again, 'Feed my sheep.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' So he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Now Peter was grieved because he said this to him for the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and others will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God with. And after saying these things, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" These events are in Peter's mind. You know how I know that? Because all the way back in chapter 1, he said, "The Lord Jesus had made clear to me that I will soon depart." So I'm convinced that the events in Luke chapter 22, as well as the events described here in John 21, are in the back of Peter's mind that he writes this epistle. And as he comes to the end of it, he now gives this warning to them. Just as he had been warned by Jesus that Satan had desired to sift him like wheat. And by the way, it's interesting. You can also translate that as the English Standard Version, "he has demanded." It is a strong word, but it suggests that Satan had prayed for Peter that he might have his way with Peter as he had with Job. And he would be sifted like wheat. But Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith not collapse." And that is what Peter is doing as he concludes the epistle. He says, "See that you not lose your own stability by heeding these false teachers." All through 2 Peter, as we see likewise in Jude, these false teachers are people who had snuck in unaware into the congregation. They were the first group that would rightly be called antinomians, against the law. Notice how Peter says they are lawless people. A synonym for that is they are wicked because they are lawless. Now, he's not referring to them being lawless in the sense that they are criminals in society. They could be. But its lawlessness is that they disregard the law of God. They just say it doesn't apply to us any longer. We're under grace. We're not under law. Therefore, we don't have to be conscientious about obeying the law because the law has been done away with. Now, many people think like that, but that's not what the New Testament teaches. We're not under the law as a means of justification. We're not under the law in terms of the curse having its bearing on us. But the law of God, the law of God is a prescription for conduct, is something believers still follow. The law of God is not dispensed with. We still have the precepts of the law. We're not to steal. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to desecrate the Sabbath day. We're to honor our father and mother. We're not to steal. All these things still apply to us. But these people said, oh, that's been done away with. We don't need to worry about it. And particularly in both 2 Peter and Jude, these people are immoral. They hide their immorality behind the cloak of grace. Now, I'm going to look next week about what it means to grow in grace more particularly. But in the passage I just read you, notice that three times, and by the way, I think that Jesus said this three times because Peter had denied him how many times? Three times. Peter recognized that. And any time he hearkened to Peter to do something. Notice back in Luke, he said, once you are restored, strengthen the brethren. How does he strengthen the brethren? Well, in John chapter 22, he does it by feeding and tending and nurturing the sheep. Now, we may think that that's restricted to just providing them with scriptural nourishment, but it also includes warning them, admonishing them about the danger that they are susceptible to if they give in to these false teachers. Notice he says, you will lose your own stability. We have been established by the grace of God. When people come in and twist and pervert the grace of God as a cloak for lasciviousness, then we are subject to losing our own footing. And so Peter says, beware of this. This is a real potential danger. And it's as much so today as it was in Peter's day. Turn on the television. And for the most part, what you will see are charlatans. People hungry for money. I read this week from Lifeway Research, from a recent poll that was conducted by them, that over 50% of professing self-identified evangelical Christians do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person, but He is an influence, kind of like the force. Where did they get that? Well, they get it from clowns on television, in which the Holy Spirit is said to be some kind of jolt that gives you a spiritual sensation and makes you break out in goosebumps. The Holy Spirit is a person. Our Sunday school class went over all the scriptural information about how He has the attributes of both the Father and the Son. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He has the qualities of eternality. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed against. You can't do that with a force. You can't do that to something like electricity. But why is it that we have over half of people claiming to be Christians believing that nonsense? Because they have been misled and they therefore lose their... Listen, there are unintended consequences to bad doctrine. People say, well, good people disagree on that. Let us all just agree to disagree. No, there is such a thing as theological error that has consequences on people's lives. And Peter says right here that if you pay attention to these lawless people, if you give them an opportunity, it will have disastrous consequences. We read through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. How many times in those seven letters do we have warnings about the error of the Nicolaitans? The error of the ones who follow Jezebel? All through the letters to the seven churches, there is this warning that the Lord of the church gives to the churches about tolerating false doctrine. And he commends the church at Ephesus for not tolerating it. We live in a society in which a great emphasis is put upon toleration. But unfortunately, I think the emphasis is misplaced. You see, toleration, let me ask you, I'll give you an illustration of this. Gay marriage. We're told, you need to tolerate that. Now, let me ask you a question. What is toleration here? If I ask you, do you tolerate gay marriage? And you say, well, of course I do. I believe it's right. No, that's not toleration. You agree with it. You're not tolerating something. You agree with it. Really, it is the Christian who says, I will tolerate gay marriage, though I disagree with it. When I say tolerate, that means you will look at people who are engaged in this kind of behavior and want to see them delivered. That's what Jude says. We try to preach the gospel to people who are ensnared by sexual sins. And we live in a society that is permeated with it. And so we should be people who are conscientious about our testimony. I quote at the end of the sermon notes, Thomas Adams. He's not as well known among some of the Puritans, but he wrote a commentary on 2 Peter that runs almost 900 pages, double-columned. If you were to print it out as a regular book today, it would run almost 2,000 pages. Like many of the Puritans, he was given somewhat to verbosity. But he was gifted, and Charles Spurgeon, who was something of an authority on the Puritans, said that there's nothing else like this. He had read thousands of commentaries, and he said, this is the best one I've ever read. So if you can get a copy, it's been reprinted, I would urge you to do it. But he says this in commenting on this passage. He said, we are all prone by the fact of being children of Adam to being deceived. The Apostle Paul says that in the last days, men will go from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Well, why? Well, we're told that Satan, who's one of his aliases, is the deceiver, goes about to deceive people. Peter, in his first epistle, said that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how does he do it? He does it with false doctrine. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he masquerades as an angel of light. And people are seduced into believing it. Paul tells Timothy that Satan has taken people captive to do his will. They're totally unaware of it, but they're his pawns, and they do his bidding. And so we have to be diligent, and attentive to this. And that's why Peter concludes that the way to avoid being ensnared in the error of deceitful, lawless people is to grow in grace. Now, next week, I'm going to unpack that in some detail. What is grace? You know, people use the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, I guess that summarizes it. But grace is not a commodity. It's not simply that which guarantees us our acceptance with God. It does do that, but it does so much more. And we're to grow in grace. I highlighted last week that this presumes their life there. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, you need to be awakened to the fact that that's your condition, and that's something the Holy Spirit does. He initiates that. That's called irresistible grace. And so a believer is to grow in grace progressively. Grace does not happen overnight. You do not grow in grace overnight. Excuse me. It's something that is progressive and incremental. But notice how it's coupled there, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now that entails some arduous labor on our part. We are told to search the Scriptures. We're told to make the Scriptures something that we earnestly desire, Peter said this in his 1 Peter, earnestly desire the milk of the word that you may grow therein. And to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ is something that should be our objective for life. Not a once-time thing, but a daily thing. And this is why I encourage you to once again this week read through 2 Peter, to what he has to say, and all the things he says about precious faith and the precious blood of Christ, things that are of costly value to us, things that you cannot put a price tag on them. We have to do that. And this is an admonition. It is a warning and an admonition that we are as susceptible to falling away from that which is certain. We live in uncertain times. We live in perilous times. We live in times in which it seems as if the forces of darkness are going to overwhelm our country. What are Christian believers to do? Well, they do what Peter says here. Be aware that there's a danger that we face. I told you, I used this illustration, I'll use it again. I was drafted to the U.S. Army in 1970. Got sent to Vietnam in 1971. Was a combat infantry soldier, saw combat. During Desert Storm, I was called back into the reserves, and I served in a capacity with an armored mechanized unit out of Bristol, New Jersey. Part of our training and preparation for going to Iraq was to spend 3 weeks in Fort Irwin, California, going through war games. These were simulated war games that made it look as much like real combat as possible, except it wasn't real. Now, I have seen the difference in real combat in which real bullets are being shot at you, and now I'm put into a situation where we're going through war games. And I remember in this one particular scenario, and they told us ahead of time this was going to happen, our half-tracks were going to be ambushed going down a ravine. Now, Fort Irwin is high desert. It's not anything like you see out here. There are no trees. It looks like Sinai. It's just rocks. Anyway, in this particular scenario, we were going to be ambushed. And we had to disembark off of our half-tracks. And the object of the lesson that day was, could we successfully negotiate our way to take out the machine gun nest, one situated on the right and one on the left. Now, they had ingeniously rigged us up with devices that you put on a harness. And they had little lights on them. And the machine guns had apparatuses at the end that, even though they were shooting blanks, shot out a ray of, you couldn't see it, but if one of the blinkers on your vest went off, it means you'd been hit. Not really shot, but it would tell you. And there was a supervisor who was watching the whole thing. So on this occasion, I was a platoon sergeant, and I had my platoon huddle up against a berm, and the other sergeant decided they would do an assault on the machine gun nest. So up they jumped, running at this machine gun nest. Well, they just got shot to pieces. Every one of them got killed. Our unit belly crawled around the ridge and came up behind the machine gun and took it out. Well, afterwards, they were evaluating us, and all the guys that got shot were talking about how exciting that was. Oh, that was like the real thing. And I said, no, it's not. It wasn't anything like the real thing, because nobody was dying next to you. You have to be in real combat in which somebody is actually shot and your best buddy is laying there with blood all over the place screaming for a medic, as opposed to laying on the ground because, hey, I just got shot. My light's going off. You see, in one case, it was stimulated and it was in many ways effective. You learned how to do things the right way, but it wasn't real combat. In Vietnam, it was real combat. Now here, here's where he applies the lesson. You are engaged in spiritual warfare, whether you know it or not. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And therefore he tells them to take the whole armor of God, which is in essence nothing but a proper apprehension of the work, of the person and work of Christ and the gospel. Every aspect of the armor of God points to the finished work of Christ in some capacity and the instrumentality of the Word of God. Peter is saying much the same thing. If we're going to be able to grow in grace, it's because we grow in the knowledge of Christ and all that that entails. Next week, I hope to unpack that in greater detail. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would enable us as believers who have been rescued and delivered from the dominion of darkness, that we put on the full armor of God, that we grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of Christ, understand our standing in Him, set our affections on things above, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, apply ourselves diligently to the task at hand. Enable us to do this, we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.